Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? We get such a wide spectrum of views, don't we? Sometimes it's a sort of a box on a form where you have to say whether you're a Muslim or Hindu or Christian. Or maybe someone will say, oh, he's a very Christian man or she's a very Christian woman, meaning that they have certain characteristics that are nice and kind and so forth. But when we come to the scriptures, what does it mean to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to be looking tonight at the way that the disciples had this very steep learning curve of what it meant to be a true disciple, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, we have the Ten Commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so forth. But what about the everyday sort of things that happen to us? How do we then decide what we should do and what we shouldn't do? How do we know what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that, of course, changes from generation to generation. Things that my father and my grandfather would have frowned upon seem to be okay these days. So how do we make those sort of decisions? Well, Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Well, as we've been looking through this series in Luke, we've been looking the way that Luke picks out in presenting an ordered proof of the way that Jesus lived his life. He's already determined that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's already shown us how that then develops into his ministry. And we're just at that point now where that ministry is developing towards the end product. The end is in sight, as it were, the cross. And then what does it mean then to be a true follower of this Lord Jesus who is going to the cross? And we saw in this passage that we've read there that those three disciples that were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, having had that wonderful experience, as they saw the bodies, the sort of spiritual bodies of Elijah and Moses there on that mount, speaking with our Lord Jesus, and then hearing the words of the Father commending Jesus, saying, this is my well-beloved Son. So then what happens? Well, we see a series of things that taught those disciples what it meant to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see it in various sections. We're going to split it up in this way. We're going to see what the characteristics of a true Christian are. And we see true faith, we see true humility, true greatness, true zeal, and true discipleship. And the contrast, of course, is a deficient faith, a faith that relies upon self, that builds up themselves, that stokes their arrogance. That's the opposite to what we're looking at tonight. And if we wanted to hinge on a particular verse, then it'd be part of verse 48, where Jesus says, for he who is least among you will be great. So we start then with true faith. This is from verse 37 to 43. And this, it's a real event. It's not a parable. This has really happened. The disciples have regrouped after the transfiguration. And there they were, almost immediately after that amazing spectacle on that mount. And here they were faced with a man in great distress, a man whose only son was in this chronic condition of having convulsions. And in the version that Mark writes, we just get that fleshed out a little bit. It says, so Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the man said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So in this story, this remarkable man of faith, this father, he recognized his own weakness of faith, and yet he had this remarkable faith nevertheless to come to Jesus, to have the bravery to come to Jesus, because he recognized in Jesus that he had something that no other man, no other physician, not even those empowered disciples had. And he was so concerned about his child, his only child. And that's so natural, isn't it? We, if we've got children, have been blessed with children, how concerned we are every day about each one of them. And we see through the Gospels, don't we, the way that our Lord had such compassion on people. He had such compassion on children. And how many times we hear of some poor person with a child needing the healing touch of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he never turns them down. Here he was, he could have been so self-aggrandized after that episode on the mountain there, so filled with the glory of God, that he had no time, he was on his way to the cross. But no, he had this compassion and this love for those around him. And not only that, Jesus was able to see this young person, and he saw immediately the cause, that it was something that needed action. It wasn't just a medical condition. He needed to cast out the demon, this spirit, out of this young person. So when we're in that position, when we have those situations that are beyond our ability to do anything about, or when we've used all the, been to all the people that people normally go to and nothing's happened, let's never forget the compassion and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows immediately what the root cause of any issues in our lives are. And we can be sure that in the same way that he will never turn a deaf ear when we come and bring our needs before him. So who is it then that Jesus is speaking to in verse 41 when he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Well, it's almost certainly not the man, is it? Because he did show remarkable faith. But the disciples had failed to cast out this spirit. And I don't think yet the penny seems to have dropped with the disciples on just who Jesus is. And just what it means to be a follower of him. They were still squabbling about things that we'll see in a moment, without really seeing that they just needed to fall at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and he would deal with all these issues. They had seen something of the majesty of our Lord, but still they hadn't taken full recognition of what that meant in practice. So it's not surprising, is it, that Jesus had these harsh words for the disciples. And Jesus extends it. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, not just the disciples, but to all people, to ourselves. Do we truly recognize the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we bring to him all those things that are just beyond any other person dealing with them? So let's remember then that true faith then is recognizing the unique authority and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's seeing Jesus as the only answer to all our needs, spiritual or physical. And it's a belief, a faith that doesn't give up, like that father there. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And how did the disciples match up then? Well, not greatly really, because they were still arguing, and Jesus then had to say those words, for he who is least among you will be great. It's this position of humility of our spirits when we recognize the majestic nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and our position before him. So that brings us to our second point then, true humility. And that's verse 43 to verse 45. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. It's not by chance that Luke sets this contrast here of what is there perceived, what is the actual status of our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples? Because they were effectively nobodies, as we are, saved by grace to serve their master, to become disciples of Jesus. And yet, what was their concern? Just remarkable, isn't it? They'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration, they'd seen the majesty of Jesus. Which of them would be greatest? Sad, isn't it? And yet, as we point the finger at the disciples, let's remember there's three fingers pointing back at us. How readily we fall into that same trap. And the contrast is made even greater, even clearer. Because Jesus, the one who they marvelled at, or should have marvelled at, the one who had shown all his majesty on the mount, said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. The one who communicates with Elijah and Moses, the one who is commended by the Heavenly Father himself, is about to be betrayed into what? Into the hands of men. Mere men. This is what true humility is. This is the model that we have. And it's the core of the gospel message. The one who is God became man, but not just that. He then was subjecting himself to be betrayed by the hands of the very people that he'd come to save. That's our Jesus. That's our gospel message. And Jesus is doing this act of sacrificial love, not just because he felt like he's doing it, because this was planned from eternity at the behest of his Father, the one who just those hours earlier had declared him to be his beloved Son, and is now willing to point him, to direct him to that cross, to, as we've thought around the table, to take the curse of our sin upon himself. What a message, isn't it? And you have to wonder, why don't people flock to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't people just put their trust in him? Sometimes we seem to bang our head against a brick wall with some people who are dear to our hearts and just don't seem to see it. And we have to examine our own hearts. How much do we truly love our Lord Jesus Christ? How much are we really willing to be his disciple, to follow in his footsteps? And we need just to reflect on this in a moment of quiet confession when we get home. Just how much do we follow our Lord Jesus Christ? And the disciples were still confused. We have the benefit of looking back and seeing the full story. Then they were still in that building situation. I know in my career in building bridges that you had a design there and you knew what the end product was going to be. But as people saw this bridge with just scaffolding up and formwork, it looked nothing like a bridge and people just couldn't understand what the end picture is going to be like. But our Lord knew, and eventually the disciples knew, and we now know what our Lord was doing. We have no excuse at all for following him. So our background, our family, our social standing, our finances, our education mean absolutely nothing in eternity. Let's again remember that word, for he who is least among you will be great. So that's true humility. And then on the other side of the coin, there's true greatness, verse 46 to 50. And here we see what is the nature of true greatness. We already know what greatness is not. It's not being selfish or self-centered. We've seen that already. And we will see about the arrogance, about our achievements, how proud we can be and exclusive about what we believe in. But what is important is what is true greatness in the eyes of our Lord. And we are prone, aren't we? I certainly am, to want acceptance by those around us, whether it be in the church or in the world or in the family. Sometimes even we just long for that adulation, don't we? But Jesus said in verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, which was about their self building up, the way they wanted to be seen. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he is least among you will be great. Elijah and John at the back there. Jesus is talking about little children just like you. He took a little child just like you, and he came out to the front there. And Jesus said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. So you're very important to God. Jesus would have loved to have you with him. And that's the true greatness. And as you look down through history, as you see those people who have been dominant in doing good, in influencing people for good, it's been those people who were humble. And as you look at your own Christian life, I'm pretty sure that those people who influenced you when you became a Christian would have people who were exhibiting that true greatness in God's eyes, but true humility in our practices. I know my granddad was a great influence on me as a youngster and very influential in my conversion. And in the conversion of many others. But never once did I see him promoting himself. He was a very humble man. But the true model of humility, as we've seen already, is our Lord Jesus. And he promotes this attitude of the way that we look at children as being the model of what we should be as we come to serve our risen Saviour. And what is it that characterises a child? Well, a child has no interest at all about the social standing of his mum and dad. He doesn't care how rich or poor they are, unless he wants an iPad or something. But he just knows, or she just knows, that the parents love him or her unconditionally. And they cannot bring to the parents something that would warrant the love of the parent. But that relationship of love, trust and dependence goes beyond anything that the child can bring to the parent. And Jesus wants that to be our relationship to him. And Jesus really bucked the trend of the way that children were considered in that era. They were despised and dismissed, really, But here Jesus was showing just how important children are and the attitude that they have to their parents. And our attitude should be similar to that. And we see that the child there is a valued part of church and family life. And that's the way it should be. Not dominating the family, but being part of the family. And we must receive little children and others in the church who have nothing to add or provide for the church apart from themselves, just being themselves, for that's who they are. And that's how we should love and respect them, not for what they can contribute. And there's a tremendous promise here, isn't there, of this close relationship with the Father and the Son, when that is our attitude. That humble attitude to others. And although we might feel no hopers, no non-achievers in the world's eyes, in God's eyes, we are precious. And when we have that humble attitude, we're told that we will have a reward in glory. So then, this attitude of humility is the way that we should approach other believers too. And whether John felt uncomfortable or mildly rebuked at this stage, but he and his brother came to Jesus and he changed the subject, really. He said in verse 49, Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, you could see that in two ways. It could be a boast that this was something big and good that they were doing. Or it could be a confession that we recognize now we should have been more meek and gentle like our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I suspect it's probably the former of those two options, because Jesus responds in verse 50 by saying, "But." So it's as though they had done something wrong. "But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" So again, the disciples here are on this huge learning curve of what it means to be a true disciple. They are having their preconceptions just smashed to smithereens, aren't they? About what it means to be great. And this other person was evidently doing something in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't in their little clique in the group. And we can be so easily like that, can't we? We can feel that we've got everything just cracked. We know exactly the right doctrines. So we ignore or dismiss anyone else. But if they are doing that, what they're doing in the name of Jesus, Jesus' approach was that, yes, he demands truth of his disciples. He demands loyalty, but he doesn't ever want bigotry. And how different church history would have been if people had followed the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciples had another blow to their pride and arrogance here. "For he who is least among you will be great." And then we see true compassion in verse 51 to 56. Here the gospel writers just don't hold back, do they, on the way that Jesus is teaching the disciples. And to John, who is described later as the one who loves Jesus, but also nicknamed by Jesus as with his brother, the sons of thunder, they described a situation when they went to this Samaritan village and they wanted to shout down thunder and lightning and fire upon this group of people who had rejected them. But it's an interesting section, this. We see there in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You remember when he was on the mount with Elijah and Moses, that they were talking about his decease was going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And here now, we're not even halfway through Luke yet, and here's Jesus steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem to fulfill that departure, that crucifixion. And so it was they were going through these Samaritan villages, and this particular village didn't receive them. And so James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" They were full of zeal, no doubt about that. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said that he had come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they moved on to another village. So true greatness then is seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing what he came to do, which was to save the lost. They wanted to teach this village a lesson, serve them right, in the way that they'd probably done in the former years, and in the way that people like in the Crusades, King Richard going out to invade the invaders of Jerusalem. And that's no doubt what the disciples would have liked to do. But they were being taught this lesson that this was a spiritual battle that they were part of. And Jesus then just moved on to another village, teaching them that they must be humble and they must be true greatness, not that physical greatness that they seem to want. And then finally, true discipleship in verse 57 to 62. And being a Christian is never a half-hearted, fair-weather sort of being one of those sort of disciples. And when we become Christians, and when we encourage others to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we should never give the impression that being a disciple of Jesus is going to be a walk in the park. It's a life of commitment to the Lord. And in this final section, Jesus deals with three potential disciples. And each of them had a reason for either not following or doing something else, not following Jesus wholeheartedly. All legitimate reasons they were raising. But it's as though Jesus is seeing through their hearts. And he concludes this section with these challenging words. "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" If other things dominate our lives, if other things are more important than being a disciple of Jesus, it's as though we're there trying to plough. So the week after next is the Brailsford ploughing match. And there, the people that are going to win are going to see in the end there where they're aiming for, and they're going to keep their eye on that target. As soon as you start looking back, seeing what other people are doing, what are people thinking about you? They're going to be all over the place. And to be a true disciple of Jesus is to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus, keeping our eye upon him, focused upon him, not allowing anything else to dominate. And so when we come to make those sort of decisions in our lives, what do we do in this particular situation, as we said at the beginning? How do we sort out our priorities, our time, our cash, our family, and so forth? Well, we need to speak to our Lord Jesus. We need to be mature Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their friend, their brother, and their Lord. And to recognize that being a true Christian requires true faith, true humility, seeing what true greatness is, having true compassion, and being a true disciple. Well, may God help us to be that sort of Christian who sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, as we read in Philippians, all his humility, as we saw around the table, the way that our Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross to take our curse upon himself. Surely he's worth following, isn't he? May God help us to do that. And we'll sing the last hymn, number 821. And it's really a recognition of this. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Number 821.